When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply: "I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations," and Geshem says it is true, "that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king, so come, let us confer together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Delias, the son of Metabel, who was shut in his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 42 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence, because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan, and married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, "The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses."
It was interesting last night with the many emails that we had from David that I read in the notice sheet, "Tomorrow Tom will bring us the message from God's word." And then it said, "Don't believe all you hear." I want to assure you that "don't believe all that you hear" is the topic of the sermon, and hopefully not the message from the editor of the news sheet. Do keep your Bible open to Nehemiah 6 and part of 7. And in the notice sheet, you will find a fairly full outline of what I'm saying. Hopefully, it'll be helpful as you continue your studies preparing for next week. The first edition of my commentary on the book of Nehemiah, entitled Real Men Do Cry, was published back in 2014. It drew, therefore, on illustrations which are, in a sense, now almost out of date. So preparing this sermon in 2024, I wondered what might have changed to influence the application. Well, 10 years ago, there were no bills laid on the table in our parliaments aimed at restricting freedom of thought, faith, and religion. Currently, there are bills covering all those areas which used to be assumed as rights in a so-called democracy. In New South Wales, the state government has promoted a Greens private members' bill, which, if passed this month, will change 20 pieces of legislation. It will undermine religious freedom and ensure a radical gender ideology. And of course, it's being introduced under the guise of equality. Well, that's one change. I looked at the period 2004 to 2014 and noticed that all Australian governments required detention for anyone entering the country illegally. That was especially the case for people convicted of criminal behaviour. In recent months, some of the worst criminals have been released, with the prospect of hundreds more to follow. These revolutionary changes impact on Christians' abilities to live the life to which God has called them through faith in Christ. The picture of a modern society rarely remains static for long. As we move forward from creation and become engulfed in the shadow of Christ's return, the wisdom of God's word is more essential than ever as we live a life pleasing to the Lord. We cannot depend on the turbulent nature of society to help us. We are called to be salt and light, providing purification and illumination wherever we can. But there's only one community where only righteousness dwells. That's heaven. Like the faithful in 5th century BC Judah, we have a mandate to live for God's glory and so, of course, for our neighbour's benefit. Nehemiah was a man of both prayer and action. God sent him to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls following the return of a remnant from exile in Babylon. His witness reminds us that sharing truth and doing right invites opposition. His witness reminds us that avoiding stress does not contribute to victory. Real leaders, even with tears in their eyes, thrive on the challenge to their faith. It's true, real men do cry. Information overload is the burden of the age. It's not that we understand things better than our ancestors. We just have more information to process than they did. If you type into a computer almost any idea, you can expect to be inundated with words. The best-known resource, Wikipedia, offers no guarantee that its information is factual. That's like the product assurance that every care is taken, but no responsibility. Processing the sights and sounds around us is vitally important to both health and success in life. That's true in any age. It explains why leaders who are not easily distracted are so important. Nehemiah was such a leader. He had a clear vision and he was committed to win the battle. He understood the wisdom of that phrase, "Don't believe all that you hear." He had to contend, first of all, with the messengers of Sanballat. That's in verses 1 to 9 of chapter 6, including him with Tobiah and Geshem the Arab. Nehemiah calls them there in verse 1, our enemies. He clearly identified his opponents in the task God had given him to do, something that the modern church in this country seems to have forgotten. He also recognized the weakness of his situation. There were no gaps in the rebuilt wall, but Nehemiah says there, the gates of the city had not been replaced. That was his burden. The absence of the gates was a signal for enemies to act quickly. Once the place was secured, it would be impossible to take the city. And Nehemiah's patron, the king of Persia, who made him governor, would not permit enemies to strangle Jerusalem by siege. Sanballat sent a messenger to Nehemiah asking him to leave the security of Jerusalem and to travel in what would be effectively about 25 kilometres to an unnamed village outside the city. Normally, of course, petitioners would appear before the governor and show respect for his position. They would plead their case with humility. These enemies dispensed with that courtesy and simply sent him a note. They invited him to travel all day for a meeting in an unnamed village. Now I ask you, why would anyone in their right mind accept an invitation like that? Nehemiah's assessment is, of course, they were scheming to harm me. He was busy fulfilling his commission. He gave no indication of fearing them, but set out his purpose very clearly there in verse 3. You might want to underline it. I'm doing a great work, that is, for God. I cannot leave it and come to you. Why should the work stop while I go to you? Placing himself and his attendants in harm's way and neglecting the task at hand were not on this leader's agenda. Nehemiah was under orders from a pagan king, but he was also conscious of God's plan for his people. He set the highest priority on spiritual progress. Opponents of the gospel of Christ in our day are just as devious as Judah's enemies were in Nehemiah's day. In some congregations, sadly, there are those who should not be there. Or they're happy to have a religious insurance policy by going to church, but they're not committed to the glory of God. A wise leader will not permit people like that to hold up God's work, no matter how unpopular he may become. By grace, he will discern the danger of insincere motives, and by his firm leadership, he will inspire confidence among the faithful. Self-centered people, of course, are not easily put off. The enemies, as Nehemiah calls them, had resolve. Verse 4 says, four times they sent him the same message. But each time, Nehemiah says, I sent them the same answer. It's a measure of their desperation, of course, that for a fifth time, Sanballat sent his aid with the same message. But this time the man also carried an unsealed letter. It had all the marks of the modern dirt file used by unscrupulous people to discredit their opponents. In our context, usually issued at 5 o'clock on a Friday afternoon to pick up the news cycle. The easy journalism of misinformation and innuendo. Nothing concrete to attract a libel suit. Just wondering aloud what might happen if certain people in authority were to hear what is being said behind your back. In the letter, you'll notice there was common gossip about Jewish rebellion, suggestions of Nehemiah becoming king, and even so-called prophets proclaiming it. Well, it's always good to dig up a prophet when you don't have any facts. False prophets will obligingly suggest something. And then, of course, there's the implied threat. This will get back to the king, so come and meet and let us talk together. The contents of the open letter there in verses 6 and 7 are framed to fuel rumour and to frighten Nehemiah. But God's man is smarter and braver than that. He's only playing for an audience of one. He's well aware, of course, of the danger of compromise. It's a worldly technique, which explains, of course, why the laws in our land often do not uphold what is right, but actually undermine it. The principles of God's word have been replaced by a consensus of godless ideas. Well, compromise like that is a recipe for disaster. Australia today is one of the richest nations on earth. It is blessed with every benefit and needs to import nothing. And yet the constant cry goes up, we are doing it tough. I even read this week, and I thought it was a joke at first, but they were serious, of a couple who earn $70,000 a month who are battling to make ends meet. I've never been in a battle like that. Compromise with God's plan always ends in tears. Followers of the living God, of course, are obliged to be gracious even in response to wrongdoing. But they must apply truth as well as grace. Now, there are three things here to note in Nehemiah's response. Verse 8, he exposed the lies in the letter. You're only making it up out of your head, he said. Nothing like you're saying is happening. With a simple application of truth, Nehemiah wiped out Sanballat's fabricated gossip. And then secondly, in verse 9, he explains in this record, they were trying to frighten us. And he gives the reason for that assessment. The enemies measured the men of Judah on the same low standard of courage and morality as they used. They thought a few threats would make them grow weak at the knees. There'd be no resolve left to finish the work. And then thirdly, of course, Nehemiah prayed to the Lord. Strengthen my hands, Lord. Nehemiah was given grace to understand what the prophet Zechariah declared in an earlier century. Zechariah 13:7 says, pictures judgment as the crippling of the shepherd and the scattering of the sheep. It applies to times when idolatry and false prophecy grip the people. Nehemiah's response to Sanballat's attempted distraction is a reminder that the person who kneels to God can stand up to anything. Whereas people ignorant of God's sovereign power plow ahead into confusion like brute beasts. The messengers of Sanballat, well, Nehemiah's challenges were not over yet. Secondly, in verses 10 to 14, there are the prophets of Satan. A person simply adopting the title prophet does not speak for God. Although Shemaiah in verse 10 means God heard, verses 10 to 13 make it clear that he was certainly not a prophet from God. We don't know why Nehemiah visited Shemaiah. Perhaps he took pity on a man described here as being shut in at home. Shemaiah presented himself as a friend, concerned that under the cover of darkness, nameless men would come to kill Nehemiah. He urged God's servant to hide with him in the temple and be safe. Nehemiah's response to this prophet of Satan highlights four things about the man. First of all, in verse 11, he was a man of courage. Should a man like me run away? I will not hide in the temple, even to save my miserable life. Leadership involves far more than personal safety. And what would the workers think if their leader ran away? It would illustrate the principle, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Godly leaders lead from the front. They wear courage like a badge. Then secondly, he was genuinely humble in his godliness. The law made it clear that only priests could live in the temple precincts. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles 26. Nehemiah would not presume on God or defile others like Shemaiah by breaking that law. Then thirdly, in verse 12, he was gifted with perception. He realized that God had not guided Shemaiah. The man had spoken false prophecy because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Shemaiah is there with the traitors of history like Judas, people who will do or say whatever it takes to get what they want. In verse 13, Nehemiah says, he had been hired to intimidate me so that I would sin. Following the word of such a man would give Nehemiah a bad name and strip him, of course, of any credibility. And then fourthly, in verse 14, he prayed honestly. Under pressure, you know, there's the temptation to rest on formal expressions of faith, often composed by others. These may be biblical and meaningful for them, but they do not grip the troubled believer or express the needs of his or her heart. Strengthen my hand may not be very inspiring, but strength is exactly what Nehemiah needed, and that's what he asked for. Nehemiah was dealing with dishonest people. Truth's not an instrument in their toolbox. Lies and deception come naturally to them. So he prayed honestly, knowing the Lord understands. Just listen to him again there in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember the prophetess Noadiah, and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. In contrast with that, note how Nehemiah prays for himself back in chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. Well, that brings us thirdly then from verse 15 through to chapter 7 verse 4 to the placing of the gates. The intimidation, threats and gossip of Judah's enemies takes away nothing from Nehemiah's achievements. The walls were completed finally in the month Elul, that is the sixth month on the Jewish calendar. The massive, some might even say impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem had been completed not in 10 years or 6 months, but in 52 days. I would think a modern developer would be very happy with a process with that sort of record. It's amazing, isn't it? The pressure under which they laboured, of course, is illustrated by the description given by one archaeologist. He speaks of seeing, and I quote, small, rough, irregular and unequal stones, as if they were using any kind of material that came to hand. I guess the pressure was fill up that gap. The job was fast. It was fraught with problems, but it was finished. This had a devastating effect on the regions. Look at verse 16. All the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. There's nothing like a dose of firm confidence in God to undermine the arrogance of the unbelievers. They only have themselves to believe in, and that's not a very secure basis for the future, especially as they anticipate sickness and opposition and, of course, the inevitability of death. Unlike the enemies of verse 1, who lack spiritual perception, the nations realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. What a testimony. This is one of the high points in Israel's miserable story, where they actually showed the glory of God at some level. Those, of course, with a vested interest in holding up the work made appeals for support to those described in verse 16 as the nobles of Judah. I'm not too sure who they might have been. And using the oldest form of diplomacy known to man, they had ingratiated themselves through marriages of convenience. The letter writing, with its unfounded gossip and implied threats, continued, but without effect. At the beginning of this narrative, in chapter 6, verse 1, Nehemiah noted the cause for concern, that which drove him to tears almost. The walls had been rebuilt, with no gap left in it, yet I had not set the doors in the gates. That was the problem. As you swing into what we have now as chapter 7, from verse 6, you're provided with a record of those who returned to the city first. This was information available to Nehemiah from Ezra's archives. But the opening verses of the chapter 7 point to finality of the task and security for the future. At last Nehemiah can say, chapter 7 verse 1, the walls had been rebuilt and I set the doors in place. It's like a great spiritual full stop, or an exclamation mark perhaps, from which you'd want to say, praise the Lord. On the basic principle of you have to survive to be useful, the first people appointed were gatekeepers. Then followed musicians and Levites to restore acceptable temple worship. It's also interesting to note that good leaders attract reliable supporters. Nehemiah, as governor, appointed Hanani to administer Jerusalem, and Hananiah to maintain law and order in the city. He describes Hanani as my brother. Now, whether they were brothers by birth or brothers in the Lord's work, we don't know. But it was Hanani, according to chapter 1, verse 2, who brought the news to Nehemiah first over in Persia. It was his account of Jerusalem's shameful condition which made Nehemiah cry. It also made him determined to do something about it. Nehemiah explains that Hanani was a man of integrity who feared God more than most. If you're going to have plates on the wall or tombstones at the cemetery, that's a pretty good epitaph. I wouldn't mind one like that. Hanani and Hananiah were given simple instructions about access to the city, verse 3 of chapter 7. They were not to open the gates until the sun was high, that is, when there were no shadows where bandits might lurk and get in. And gatekeepers was to stay on duty until the gates were locked again. We know from verse 4 that there were few people living in the city at this time, and houses needed to be rebuilt. So the instruction of the gatekeepers was to roster residents as guards, with some at their posts and some near their houses. Effectively, of course, an early form of working from home. What's new in the world? They were attacked 52 times, besieged 23 times, and even captured and recaptured 44 times. Nehemiah's walls resisted final conquest and protected God's people for 500 years. Some ministry. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Empire in 70 AD, but then the city had served its purpose. Messiah had come, and in the final sacrifice, made himself the perfect offering for sinners. There was no further need for city and temple made by human hands. The risen Saviour is in heaven. From there, he's coming again to gather all who are indwelt by his Spirit. Until that day, his word is proclaimed by his servants in every generation. They're described in 1 Peter 2:5 as living stones, being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The gospel story rolls on, but the shadow of the second coming is looming. And it's good for us to learn the lesson now and be ready and waiting for the coming of our Lord, and to be warning people like good watchmen. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Well, they're heavy and weighty things, so I'm going to ask you to join me now in a moment of quietness, in which we wait upon the Spirit of God to make the application that only he can make to our hearts, and we hopefully make the response that only we can make on our own behalf. Let's have a moment of quietness, and then I will pray. Thank you, Father, for your mighty power. If you were not the sovereign Lord, you couldn't be our Saviour. We thank you for your perfect plan. If you weren't undertaking to fulfil that, we couldn't be saved. Thank you for your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't really imagine what it cost you to send him from home, to suffer the indignation of rejection of sinners, to submit to the cruelest form of death conceived by man, to languish in the tomb until you raised him up to life again. We thank you for that seal of life that you set on the program you put in place at creation. We thank you that it cannot fail, and that in your good time, Jesus will come, and he will gather all those from every age who've put their trust in you alone as their Saviour. Do move by your Spirit, not only among us, but through us and our witness to family, friends and neighbours, that this Easter time might not just be another holiday, but in fact it might become a period of holy days where we see the King of Heaven dying to be our Saviour. We see the risen Lord who's willing to lead us to life forever. We pray with confidence because we pray in his precious name, Jesus. Amen.